Well, thank you, worship team, and that's all of us, really, isn't it? Take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians again as we continue our study. We're in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Your Bible, your app, or our Bibles, page 947. Our world is obviously struggling due to conflict. We don't have global peace, of course, between countries or even within countries. We don't have political peace in our country, of course. So many places there is not racial peace. But today we actually find a solution. And guess what? It's us. There can be peace in unity, in what God called together, called the church, or his body. We are not the world. We are not hopelessly at odds because we agree on the absolute truth of God's word. We agree, as we just sang, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately is what draws us together. So we are unified. The only question is if we will live unified. Will we show each other the kind of grace that God showed us? To best of our knowledge, Ephesians was written by Paul from prison in AD 61, and as he did, there was an underlying conflict in that church due to race, but really it was something deeper, and that is that they came from very different backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles. Very different religiously, but Acts 19, where we find that Paul came to Ephesus and spent substantial time there, and the church was started, and the church was discipled, and the church grew. He spent over 2 years there. We find that there were Jews who came to faith in Christ, and there were non-Jews called Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. But that's where the commonality ended, because over here on one side, maybe of the church when they met, were Jews who, they were birthed, you could say, in the Old Testament scriptures and law. They scheduled their life around the three feasts of Israel. They had unique appearance, unique diet. They did the Sabbath worship thing, you know. Everything based on the Old Testament. And on the other side of the church, I don't know how well they mixed when they met at Ephesus, but you had the Gentiles who knew none of those things. That is all just foreign language to them. All the Old Testament law, you do this, you do that. And now they're together because of what we studied last week in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's faith in Jesus, not of yourselves. It's a gift. Not of works, so no one boasts. And that is where they were exactly the same, but they struggled relationally because of their different background issues. You know, I'm sure that the city of Ephesus had conflict politically. We know there's a riot, actually, that they blamed Paul for. Rome was filled with conflict, but what Paul is urging the church is, you guys don't need to have conflict. You can live in unity because of Christ. In fact, I really wonder if that's our greatest testimony potentially to our world, is that we live in harmony. And so chapter 2 really kind of lays the doctrinal foundation basis of what all those exhortations that we'll find in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let's start in verse 11 and 12. He addresses specifically the Gentile faction of the Ephesian church. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by hands of men, just to be clear, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. So he describes them as being excluded formerly. In fact, really what he's describing is how both Jews and Gentiles once had this pre-salvation state. He's going back to like before he came to Ephesus and says, you Gentiles in particular, you really didn't have any of the advantages of the Jews. And in fact, you Gentiles and you Jews disliked each other from the start. Before you were saved, Jews evidently felt very superior. And so because they had a name for the non-Jews. You see that? They were called the uncircumcised. You know, you can almost see them spitting it out, the uncircumcised. Because we're the circumcised. That little surgery on baby boys became like the picture of their superior status as Jews, spiritually. You know, when anybody ever communicates a spiritual superiority, it wreaks havoc on relationships. In fact, even the zeal for knowing the Bible can become a pride maker. I saw it too often in seminary. And pride always takes a bite out of relationships. So it seems that the Jews despise Gentiles because they're not law keepers, and the Gentiles despise Jews because who would want to keep those silly rules anyhow? And so these two groups were really destined to struggle after they were saved because they despised each other before they were saved. And I think most of the tensions that arise between Christians today are over issues and differences that probably predate our faith in Christ. Just think about it. Would we have disagreed even before Christ? So it kind of makes you think about what those issues are. But the Jews, on the other hand, then as we come to verse 12, really did have some advantages over the Gentiles. And Paul rattles off five ways in which on any given Sunday, the Gentiles sitting there can say, yeah, I didn't have this, I didn't have this, I didn't have this. Here's the list. Separate from Christ. So the Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, they had never grown up with the idea that there is a Messiah coming to deliver us. No clue. Excluded from the citizenship in Israel. They had no national promises from God like Israel does. Foreigners to the covenants. They knew nothing of Abraham's promises. You'll get the land, and David, you're going to have a forever king. And the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, the blessing that can only come through Christ. And it's like, that's all new. So they were without hope previously. Emotionally, there was nothing that they could say, you know, and we see that in our unbelieving world now. That's like, they don't have any hope about death. They're just trying to make it longer, and they're hopeless spiritually is ultimately the issue. And so they are facing all of these disadvantages. And Paul, I think, is saying this not at all to put them down, but rather to speak of the Gentiles compassionately because they were lost. They were stuck in idolatry, enslaved to the dark practices of evil spirits, perhaps. They were living with the effects maybe of generational sin that was just part of that pagan world. Their life was a mess. And Jews who had They'd just recently come to faith in Christ as well, but basically they grew up a whole lot more stable, you know? And so their lives had this advantage even before they were saved. I don't know if a modern application of this might be, well, first of all, someone like me who had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and coming to faith in Christ in my childhood years, and maybe you, if you've been a believer in Christ for decades already. And you can take a look around and you see certain people who are living in the world, or maybe even people who are new Christians, and they're ruining their life with these mistakes. And did we ever think compassionately, maybe they don't have the family background, the parents never taught them basic life skills, never taught them how to work or what's right and wrong or how to follow rules, and they just didn't have that supportive structure. Did we ever think of that? They were hopeless, they were godless, and so Paul had a compassion for the Gentiles who didn't grow up as a Jew, and yet Paul, who was this Jew he was a Jew's Jew, he grew up with all of this background, and he was just as lost spiritually as the Gentiles. You see where there's starting to be some commonality. We're both hopelessly lost. I mean, when Paul wrote this and sent this letter, he knew it would be read in a racially mixed group, right? He knew Jews and Gentiles would be there as he's addressing the Gentiles. He knows the Jews are going to hear this. He's trying to get them to understand each other better. And he was a unifier, not by ignoring their differences. He names them all, right? He unifies not by ignoring their differences, but highlighting what is now their common foundation. Verse 13, it's the cross. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's the cross. Through the blood of Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 7? In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So there is nothing that Gentiles did or anything about the Jews that could ever outpace the grace of God. So we all have... So that little surgery that you guys who are Jews are claiming is like your status, it's so irrelevant. So this isn't just dry doctrine, but this is real life because these two groups came together into church every week, hopefully. And the fact is that some of them were, you know, had grown up as pious Jews and had all their life already been looking down on those Gentile pagans. And so Paul says, stop it. You've got equal status now with God, and that's all that matters. Verse 14 and 15. For he himself, Jesus Christ, who gave his blood, verse 13, he himself is our peace, who made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing in his flesh, reference to the cross, Jesus died in the flesh, humanly, physically, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He set aside or made inactive. He abolished the law with its commandments. So Christ made peace. This reference to destroying the barrier or wall could be an allusion to the literal wall that was in the temple miles away in Jerusalem, because there was, in Herod's temple of Jesus' time and Paul's time, there was two key areas around the temple. There was the inner circle where Jews could go to worship and bring their sacrifices, and then there was a wall. And then you had what they called the court of the Gentiles. And if you don't think it was real, one of the discoveries in 1934 of that temple site found an inscribed sign that's now in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. And here's what the sign says. No foreigner, meaning non-Jew, may enter within the barricade that surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. I mean, you talk about segregation. And Paul says that's wrong because the barrier has been destroyed by Christ. They've been brought near, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. You can't do that anymore. So put the Gentiles on your prayer list. You can't exclude someone for whom Christ died. You can't look down on them. Pray for them. There are no unsavables. Are you enjoying the political commercials lately? Again, isn't that fun? I have an idea to help us get through this election season. First of all, when an annoying political commercial comes on that you don't like, maybe especially because you disagree with it, first thing you do is you press the mute button. Okay, is that good advice? Okay, press the mute button. How about praying for the person portrayed and the people behind them? Just pray for them. How do we view, do we see things through God's eyes? God so loved the world. Just, that's free of charge for the election season. How did the cross of Jesus remove that barrier? by abolishing or setting aside the law with its commands and regulations. But, you might say, I thought Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17, is Jesus contradicting Paul? No, Jesus indeed fulfilled the law with its righteous commandments because nobody else ever was able to fulfill and keep the commands Jesus did. No one else was holy. Jesus was fully holy. So he abolished, you could say he fulfilled rather the moral law, but he then set aside the ceremonial law. That had an expiration date on it, all the ceremonial washings and all the specific sacrifices for certain times and which animal and how many and the grain and how you do it and the Sabbath restrictions and the diet restrictions. He says, that's set aside. So he says, now you two groups meeting at church, you're not so different, are you? You have the same things in Christ, so celebrate and practice your unity. Middle of verse 15, pick it up there. His purpose, Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. He is creating something fundamentally new. So far, we've been talking in the book of Ephesians about a number of ways in which we've been made new. Chapter 2, verse 5, we've been made alive because we were dead in our trespasses, so he made us alive. And I think it's verse 6, and not only are we made alive, but we are seated in the heavenly places. We have this new status eternally. It's all secure in heaven. And then back chapter 2, verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And this is that same word actually created. It's a new spiritual creation. And if we were thinking, and we could in verse 10, thinking of it individually created, designed for certain good works with our name on them, I think that's accurate. This creation is not individual, but corporate. We were corporately created and put together into one new man, a way of saying one new race or nationality. The writer of the second century, Clement of Alexandria, wrote, "We who worship God in a new way as the third race are Christians." So he says, you know, if Gentile is a racial group opposed to Jews, there's Jews and non-Jews, that's how they saw the world. Second century, just about 100 years, he says, we're the third race. I like that concept. The church is a third race, which is what Paul told the Colossians about the same time. Here in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we view the world differently. And so skin color and ethnicity and expired religious practices like circumcision are not the issue, because Christ has now made a glorious mix that makes the lesser distinctions of humanity expired. I almost always have two eggs for breakfast. Stay with me. Yesterday I scrambled them, okay? When you look at an egg, break it open in the pan there, it's got the yolk and got the white, and they are separable, right? Some people just eat egg whites, I have no idea why, but no. To me, you need both of them. And so yesterday I scrambled them. Now where's the yolk? Now where's the white? They become indistinguishable, and it seems to me that what Christ has done, he's saying, is that in the best sense of the word scrambled, he has created a new entity, beautifully scrambled and inseparable. There's no Gentile, Jew, rich, poor, American, non-American. So what's the outcome of this? The very next verse says, therefore, since we're united, Christ is all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion. Just notice in this list, these are relational character traits. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, Bear with one another, forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Like, that never happens, right? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's interesting, because we can certainly see what people have done against us, but how much have we violated His holiness? And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is not just religious niceties to talk about. This is who we are, and He's calling us to get to know and love the believers who are different than us in every way, except Christ. Except Christ. Resolve conflicts, avoid conflicts, forgive hurts when there are conflicts. Mid-sentence, you could say, what Paul does going into verse 16 is he turns from the horizontal to now the vertical basis. What is the basis of this horizontal peace? And in this one body, his purpose was to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So his purpose was to create one new man, verse 15, and his purpose is that in this body he's going to reconcile them all to God through the cross. We are reconciled as a body. Usually we think of reconciliation, again, we think of everything so individualistically, it seems. That's just our selfish nature. I am this, I am this. And we don't have the we concept very often, do we? But he reconciled, Christ reconciled the whole body. And I granted a body illustration is a better illustration of the church than scrambled eggs, because a body is alive and a body is connected. A body is indivisible. Maybe half of you remember some years ago, I preached for a while with a bandaged hand here because I tried to separate this finger from the rest of my body with a table saw. It's all there. Christ never separates us, because a body is only beautiful when it's joined. You don't like to see parts, right? That's usually crime scenes. Christ never separates us. We are joined inseparably to one another. And in fact, he reconciled us as a group. When he died on the cross, he paid for all sins of all people at all times, for all time. And he put to death their hostility. It's like he fixed the sin barrier that would keep sinners separate. And then it says, he came, verse 17, and he preached peace, declared peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, peace to you who were near, Jews. For through him, Christ, we both groups have access to the Father by one Spirit. So, through the cross, it's like Jesus came over to the Jews and said, you can be reconciled. Not through the law, not through all your good works, you can be reconciled. And then he came and he preached peace to the Gentiles and says, I know you guys have been living in this whole wicked, evil spirit, idolatry thing. You can be right with God. Because all sin needed to be reconciled. And so maybe the Gentiles had more idolatry and immorality to forgive. Maybe the Jews had more pride and greed to forgive. But we were all reconciled. It all took the same cross. And now because we have the same cross and we have the same Holy Spirit, we all have the same access to the Father. The Holy Spirit gives us access to the Father. In ancient times, you couldn't just walk into the presence of the king. Someone had to take you to the king. We have the Holy Spirit. God himself came to indwell us, so we know we have access because the Holy Spirit is God. And based on the cross, and we put our faith in Christ who died on the cross to take away that barrier, now we have access to the Father. There's a whole Trinitarian ability, access that we have before God. The result, and this is where Paul's going with this, like this doctrinal basis of our unity. The result is that we now have the church, and the church is only found in local, it only freely functions, I should say, in local forms. The church now is this amalgamated, scrambled together corporate entity, which he now will describe with three more metaphors. The body, of course, is the most common one that Paul uses. We're all the same body, different parts. We'll see those kind of things. But now he says, the church is like citizens of a country, the same country, and we are like members of the same family, and we are like stones put together to form one building. Verse 19, first one. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. More alluding to the Gentiles being brought into now this new entity of God's people. You're put together. Citizens, Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. Very simply. Everybody gets citizenship, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. So what we are as Christians is we are temporarily on earth with our heavenly passport. You might see in the bulletin, I'll be on vacation this week, and a couple of those days I'll be in Canada. To get to Canada, I've got my passport packed because it identifies me that I'm an American, and so when I'm in Canada, I'm just visiting Canada, I'm really an American. So where is our citizenship? It is in heaven. Or Jesus said in John 14 that I'm going to go, he says, and he tells the disciples, I'm going to be preparing a dwelling place for you because your home is going to be there. And there's going to be dwelling places, seems to be individual, so look around this room. These guys are your neighbors forever. You are like stuck with each other because we are heavenly dwellers. And so we might as well begin to get to know each other, get introduced, pray for each other, get along now, take interest in each other, because we are going to be neighbors forever. So all week long, maybe, we are in the world with those who are citizens of the world, but we're citizens in heaven, but we need to come together regularly, according to Christ's plan, like we're doing today, because what we are is heaven's expats gathering around that which we have in common. The next phrase Paul uses is even more personal than the citizenship. It's the family word. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household or family. Household actually in the first century was a little bit broader than just immediate family. It would be, of course, children and parents. It would be anybody adopted. It would be servants. It would often be extended family, etc. But basically it meant, household meant people who actually lived together. And Paul says the church is like that. We do life together. Not suggesting we all build a big commune, and it's not that. But it is that we're supposed to, in some real sense, even though we're 2,000 years later, the idea is that we would do life together, and we would, out of this whole world, we would come here in different, unique ways, share life, like hospitality. That's a scary word, isn't it? I think sometimes we just think of hospitality as picturing it like we have to prepare this great meal and, you know, put up the candles and bring on a feast. And it doesn't have to be that, but it's also more than just smiling and nodding at the person that's in your row today. So hospitality has to be somewhere in there, somewhere where we actually use our homes so that this isn't the only place we see each other. When's the last time you were in the home of another believer from Open Door, or they were in your home? You know, some of you do a really good job of that. But it's kind of scary sometimes. So are there people who would be comfortable stopping by? People who would bring something, ask to borrow something, bring a dessert, share a dessert, stop in together, have a conversation at church, you take the conversation home or a restaurant or something, but getting to know our family. A baby who's born in the hospital doesn't think much about the family that he or she is actually joining, but he or she will, because you go home to often siblings and you're going to have to share toys. You're going to have to share mommy, and sometimes those other creatures are kind of mean to you. On the other hand, they're also the ones you will learn to love and laugh with and will be extremely loyal to you. Because I'd like to say that when you become part of God's family, then we all just have this perfect family. No, it's not our perfect family. We're going to have all those same kind of struggles, but we then become the siblings who will defend and care and call and ask how we're doing and cry with us and pray for us because we want it to be a place of grace. God wants it to be a place of grace. When I'm home in my house with my family, I can be more open with my emotions and still be loved and accepted and trust. And in a family, we expect some to be less mature and the older, more mature, take into account that there are less mature beings in the home and not assuming they'll always be less mature. But sometimes in the church family, we kind of brand each other based on our worst experiences. Ever done that? Like, this thing happened, and so forever, that's branded in our mind. And what if you did that with your preschoolers? Or your preteens, or even your teenagers? No, you don't want to do that because your family, you think the best of them, and they're going to mature. I mean, they are going to mature, right? Healthy families also celebrate differences, and it's okay. I think some of you may know it. We have something called Litke lunch, which means after church on Sunday, the kids that live in the area, they come over, and if they're available, and we eat together. I think it seems like some of the most fun times we've had laughing together, kindly, I hope, was because we were laughing at our differences. Because what fun is family if we're all boringly the same? What would a church be like? How boring would it be like if we were all identical? You know, everything is in agreement. We signed the papers and checked all the boxes. Because we're going to like different things. We're going to like different music. You know, you probably had different ideas today, which you have another song afterwards. It's actually a hymn. So, oh, I like that one because that's a hymn, you know. And so, clothes we wear are different, hobbies are different, even our views of society in some ways are going to be different as long as we're still focused on Christ and the gospel is central and clear, but that's family. So how well are you connecting to your family? Who at Open Door knows your story? If this is your church, who knows your story? Who would you get up for late at night to help? Who would you call for help at an awkward time when you're hurting? What would be the next step to get closer? Are you allowing past hurts, maybe in a previous church, to keep you from getting close here? Fall, of course, is a reset in most societies of America because school restarts. It's also true of churches. It's kind of a restart of our church year. And so you'll be hearing announcements of adult Bible fellowships restarting and different studies and so forth that resume. If you've not been a part of one of the adult Bible fellowships, managing expectations, don't go thinking, oh, this is going to be exciting. This is going to be professional. Probably not. It's going to be family. And so you'll hang out for a little while. You'll pray. You'll have somebody cracking jokes. Sometimes one group can't hardly study because they're laughing so much on the other side of the wall. Then you have a Bible study and be asking questions, not just presenting truth, but asking questions and discussing things. And it doesn't even end when people all filter out, because you might have noticed that there was somebody that you didn't know them, but you know, yet something struck a chord and you talk to them afterwards and they become the one that you can be an encouragement to, or you really needed them for the encouragement and say, how did you get through that? And so do you see how family just kind of evolves as we take the initiative in relationships, family. The final illustration is a building, and that's really what he spends the rest of this paragraph with. Verse 20, built on the foundation. Got the picture? It's now we're change metaphors. The foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So what's the foundation? Apostles and prophets. This is New Testament apostles and prophets, okay? It's not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses. Those are Old Testament prophets, but in a similar or identical way, really, as God gave them new truth, God gave New Testament prophets and apostles new truth. That's the only reason we have a New Testament, is because God directly spoke to some prophets to reveal new truth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not Acts, that's not a guy, but apostle means sent ones. There's overlap between apostles and prophets, but the apostles, especially the 12 plus Paul, apostle means that they are sent on a mission, and so the apostles have been sent to, assigned to starting the church, establishing the church. And Paul, of course, was the one who went physically to all these different areas, but they are the foundation of the church because the apostles were also given the authority to do miracles. The signs that mark an apostle, we find that phrase. And what did the miracles do? They confirmed the message of his grace. Confirmed the message of his grace. You see about three or four times. So they were allowed to do, they were given power by God to do miracles, but not for miracles' sake. That they didn't fix that many, heal that many people overall. But they did the miracle to confirm the truth, because the truth is what matters. So bottom line, what this foundation of the apostles and prophets was about is about truth. They laid a foundation of the new truth that we would need for this church age. And so we need teaching and truth. It's why we're called, the founders called this a Bible church, because we desperately need to know actually what God said through these apostles and prophets. That's why we try to emphasize expositional teaching most of the time. You know, what, just to see it as it comes. So this is handed down from the apostles and prophets, but there's one other stone in this foundation that's different than the others. It's the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone of the foundation was the biggest and truest stone. It was the one that established a perfectly square corner upon which the other walls would all be determined, so the direction would be clear. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a doctrine that's more important than others, if you would. It's the doctrine of the cross. It's that we are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we sang this morning. So it's established on truth. That's the building of that God is building. It's got a foundation of truth. Then verses 21 and 22. In him, Christ, cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together. Who's the whole building? Y'all. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you two individually are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. There is no temple in which God was going to live during this entire church age. Instead, he has chosen to live in us. It's true that the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually, but here he is again, he's saying, and he dwells in us corporately, because you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. And so this is a corporate dwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are all present tense words. You are being built or growing into. These are because we're all in process. This isn't a building that you stick in the stone and the mortar. So the illustration breaks down because this is a growing, moving, living building. And the goal of this building is that you become a holy temple. So God's going to grow you in holiness, which he can do because now we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to do the things that are holy that God's asking us to do. And the ultimate goal is then that we would glorify God, temple to the Lord. And in this process, now what matters is how we're joined together in Christ, and the unimportant differences in the early part of this whole passage are removed. The barriers have been removed so that this unity is created in him, in Christ. So if it's a process, we have to be patient with ourselves sometimes, because we find that we still have these certain tendencies or sin struggles and go, I'm worthless, you know? We have to be patient and gracious with others because they're going through a process in which God is purifying them as well. Later on in chapter 5, we're going to get to yet another metaphor of the church, the bride of Christ, right? The bride of Christ, chapter 5, verse 26. What did Christ do? He loved the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. This is how we get washed. You will not grow in your holiness before God without the word of God. That's how he does it. So then this building is rising to become a place where the Holy Spirit unites us. God is glorified because on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. Are you a part of that? Does that appeal to you that you are a living, breathing, connected, functioning part? Because we don't really grow holy only because of one-on-one time with God, though that's most important. We grow holy through interaction with other believers who are in that same struggle, because you see a building, you see this stone and this stone, and if you start pulling out stones like Jenga, playing Jenga, eventually the thing collapses. So we need each stone, and somehow you need, and your story needs what somebody else knows, and we grow holy, and you need the encouragement that someone's going to give you, and you even need the struggle you have with someone, because that's going to provoke certain traits of the fruit of the Spirit you would never otherwise have had. That it grows together. So we are connected. The only real question is, are you connecting well? I just want to close with a series of questions. This won't apply to everyone, but maybe there'll be one or two of these that you say, you know, this is something that I need to act on. Am I taking the initiative to greet or chat with someone I don't know well? Now, I know that 80% of us are introverts. I just made up that number. But I think I'm pretty close, right? So if only the extroverts, if that's 20%, are taking the initiative, we're not going to connect really well. So introverts, you have to take a little bit of initiative, too. Number two, do I live in resentment if it seems that people ignore me? Because that's... If you don't take initiative, then sometimes, well, nobody ever talks to me. Well, you don't want to be living in that resentment. Am I helping meet needs when I hear of a need I could meet? It's like, oh, that could do that, but then I get busy, I'll be fine. And on the other side, do I seek help and accept help that's offered? Because sometimes we're really willing to and eager to help because it kind of even boosts our self-worth, right? But somehow it afflicts our pride if we receive help. Where's the mutual nature of helping one another, serving one another? Do I take prayer requests seriously when others share? Don't try to take every prayer request as seriously as the rest, because I hope you get on the prayer chain, email office here, and you'll get a couple of requests a week. If you go to ABF, you'll get a lot of them as well. Highlight what you think God calls you to pray about. Do I share with enough transparency that someone knows me well enough to pray for you? Because if you only ask for prayer for the aunt in another state who broke her leg, it doesn't really get to know people that way. That can be an important one, but, you know, something that you really need prayer for. Who knows your story of coming to faith in Christ? If you get to know someone, develop a relationship with a new neighbor or whatever, you're going to ask, where'd you live before? Where'd you come from? How long you lived in the area. Spiritually, where'd you come from? And there's a whole other level of understanding that develops with that. Do I volunteer to seek to serve? You know, in other words, I kind of have to, like, I came here to serve today. You know, we have to have that attitude. Your home, could your home be used to benefit others? Is there some way, some of you are doing an amazing job of this, of finding ways to be hospitable using your home, and then when did I last meet with someone from church but not at church? where you took it outside these doors? Is there a practical way? Maybe it's having lunch together today or whatever. So anything where you're taking it beyond the great things that can happen here to something even maybe greater that God would do in our relationships. Because in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are all being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And that's what really glorifies him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just know that you've designed the church. Somehow, even people in the world are drawn often to church, seeking you and not even knowing that what they really need in addition to you and your cross through Jesus is the other people who have come to you through the cross of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful when we're receiving people that might be coming to faith in you or even visiting the church. Help us to be faithful when we've become maybe embedded in the church a long time and very comfortable with a small circle to have some outreach and see where you want to use us in this church family in a greater way. And then help us as a church to demonstrate to a world so torn by conflict that in Christ there is unique togetherness, unity, and care and love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.